Our gracious God, the psalmist writes that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we pray it would be today. We pray that it would lighten our way in a dark world. And we pray that it would lighten our mind and our heart to your truth as you speak to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's reading can be found on page 3 of the Bible on your seat. So please join me in looking at page 3, Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading from verses 1 to 13. Page 3. The Fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
Thank you, Richard, very much indeed. Well, may I wish you a very happy new year. And say that over the next 3 weeks we're going to be looking at this question, why is the world the way it is? It's a continuation of our series from before Christmas. And in this last 3 weeks I've called the conclusion, Paradise Lost. And I guess in the wake of the events of the last 3 weeks we could not have a more fitting or a more relevant series. But of course, as numbers of people have mentioned, the tsunami is simply a multiplication on a vast scale of something all of us face every day. I don't know if you saw a couple of days after Boxing Day of the 12-year-old in this country sitting in his mum's car in Hampshire crushed by a falling tree. Or five, I think it was, killed overnight in Carlisle. Why is it that the world seems so to resist our rule? Why is it that this world, which at times is so glorious, at other times appears so hostile? Jesus himself told that it would always be so. Nations will rise against nations, he says, kingdoms against kingdoms. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. But why? Well, straight away from our series, if you were with us before Christmas, seems a long time ago now, but you'll remember from chapter 2, verse 4, just over the page, that in the heading to chapter 2, 3 and 4, our author sets out that he is seeking to explain the way the world is. Verse 4 of chapter 2, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created. Then in chapter 2, remember, we saw God's perfect garden paradise, the world as it was, with the perfectly ordered hierarchy of relationships. God, humanity, the animals, creation. God, man, woman, creation. That's the way the world was. And incidentally, that explains why we feel this sense of dis-ease when we see the way the world is. The secular atheist today is illogical when he asks the question, why? He shouldn't ask the question, why? If we just emerged by chance, by random fluke, he should be saying, well, that's just the way it is, man. Now, the fact that we once knew a world that was means that now we ask that big question, why? And chapter 3 then begins to answer it. But chapter 3, by the end, gives us, I think, a very fitting explanation of the way the world is. And so next week we're going to see our author describe the constant fight that we have with evil and describe the friction that we find even in the closest relationship of mother and child or husband and wife, and the frustration that we feel at work and the disorder of our creation. It perfectly fits our world. It makes the chapter 3 so compelling. That's next week. But here in the early part of the chapter, the author gets right to the heart of it. It is the epicenter, if you like, of chapters 2 and 3, which are organized like an enormous sandwich, with the very center structurally in verses 6 and 7 and the fall. And the author brings that finger of blame as to why the world is the way it is today to what I'm going to call the great seduction. So let's go to verses 1 to 7. And we're going to read here of a seduction which all of us are responsible for, which we're all involved in, and is a seduction which leads to our disbelieving disobedience. First one, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, we're talking here about the devil. Jesus in John 8 speaks of Satan and says, from the beginning he was a murderer and the father of lies, and he's referring to this passage. So the serpent is at least a symbolic representation of Satan. Where the evil comes from, we are never told. I could have a long philosophical discussion with you about it, but it will be futile. Where evil comes from is one of the three great unsolvable mysteries. We are told that the serpent was made by God. We're not told how he became corrupted. But his tactic is very clear. It is to get humanity to act in disbelieving disobedience and so to rupture the relationship of sustaining love that lies right at the heart of our created order. And he does it brilliantly, doesn't he, in verse 1? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, actually, no, he didn't. So the woman is quite right in verse 2 to say, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But Satan is so clever, you see, he gets in and subversively he changes the word of God. What a spoil sport. Did he really say that? What a divine, cosmic, sort of bad newser. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents God's throne, if you like. It's his right to rule. And so what Satan is wanting to do is to get Eve and Adam then to lay hold of the very throne of God and to exert or declare unilateral independence. How limiting, how miserly, how stingy of God not to allow you to eat from any tree. Well, the woman actually holds out very well, doesn't she, in verse 3 and 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, lest you touch it and die. So Satan, or the serpent, tries another tactic. Instead of doubting God's loving rule, he now gets Eve to doubt God's loving justice. You will not surely die. Do you see it, verse 4? You will not surely die. It's just that God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened, and then you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, God won't judge you. Even though everything within our being cries out that there has to be some sort of referee on the pitch and some sort of final justice, Satan, the serpent, comes along and says, you won't surely die. There won't be any ramifications. He just feels, God feels threatened by you, Eve. He doesn't want you to supersede him. He's a kind of cosmic bully boy. And so he's made that threat in order to keep you under his thumb. What a tyrant. How medieval. What a guilt tripper. Do you see it there in verse 5? God just knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so he doesn't want you to have another kind of kid on the block, as it were. There then is Satan's chief aim. He has no power of his own. It's really important we realize that as Christians. Satan's power is only derived, but he exercises his influence by trying to seduce our minds and wills into rejecting God's loving rule. And that's just what happens in verse 6. It's beautifully told, verse 6. I mean, if it wasn't so utterly tragic, it is the most glorious piece of literature. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You can imagine it, can't you, really? You know, one evening she just happened to find herself in the middle of the garden. She paused and, well, she pondered and she looked. It certainly was a delight to the eye. Eating of it would give such freedom, wouldn't it? You know, we could make decisions. I mean, do we really need God to be making the decisions for us? Can't we actually start to decide what is right and what is wrong in God's world? He never seems to be here after all. But that evening she walked off and resisted. And then the next day she just happened to find herself there again. Somehow, goodness knows how, but she just happened to be there. And she came up a little bit closer, and it certainly was a delight to the eyes. I know God said, "You shall not touch it." But, I mean, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? I mean, surely if I just touch it, it won't matter. A little touch. It was only a little touch. Nothing dramatic seemed to happen, and so she slid off again into the trees. And the next day she came back with her husband. "Oh, I touched it yesterday, you know. Nothing happened, and it looked so delightful." And a little touch led to a little bite. And Tolkien describes it beautifully, doesn't he, with "my precious." And in that one event in history, that original sin, you and I, says our author, and the author to Romans paints this very clearly for us, engaged in an act of disbelieving disobedience against our Creator, that ruptured the foundational sustaining relationship that lies right at the heart of our universe, so that the fissures that flow out of that rebellion then cause the whole of creation to be infected. Now, I know that you may be sitting there saying, "Well, hang on, I wasn't there. I mean, I may look a little bit over 50, but I wasn't there. You know, this is Adam and Eve here. What do you mean I was involved?" It's a bit rich, isn't it, to suggest that we're complicit in this rebellion. But I think as we look at ourselves, we will see that we are involved in this act, and show ourselves to have, as it were, to have been there in spirit by the way we act day in, day out. After all, don't you ever find yourself saying, "Did God really say you shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul and strength, and him only shall you serve? It won't matter if I live one day with no reference to him." Oh, we see it on a national level, don't we? We are a secularist state. We don't need God. We don't do God Prime Minister, said Mr. Campbell. But we see it on a personal level too, don't we? My career, my home, my family, my hobby, my life, my time. I can run the show. You know, Frank Sinatra's appalling, wretched song, I Did It My Way. I know that you've sung it in the shower too, but actually, when you think of what lies behind it, it's appalling, isn't it? I Did It My Way, hanging as a great sort of banner over our Western culture. And what we do on a national level, we do on a personal level. Did God really say one man and one woman for life? Oh, how Victorian. How old-fashioned. He just doesn't want you to have any freedom. Go on, it's time we came of age. Oh, we see it on a national level. Did God really say you shall surely die? How feudal to believe in a God who will punish sin. There are no we think there are implications to everything we do in life apart from this one. As if somehow God sort of just is going to overlook it all. So here is our first point, the great seduction, and it is quite a thought, isn't it, that our author asks us, why is the world the way it is today? Why is it that we face this constant fight with evil? Why is it that there is a constant friction in our relationships? Why is it that we face frustration and a frustrating creation? Our author actually brings it right down to you and me, to humanity. We are responsible, not for the individual outbreaks, but for the general fissure that runs through creation. Now, next week we're going to go on and see that God is also responsible, and that our creation is under God's judgment as a result of our rebellion. And it would be a great week to bring somebody. And it sounds like it would be an awful week to bring somebody, but actually it makes sense of our world in a way which nobody writing in the sort of secularist press and stuff is ever able to. So it would be a great week to bring somebody. Next week we'll see that it's under God's judgment. Before we go on to that, there is something that needs to happen which I think you will also find rings absolutely true to our experience. And that is what I'm going to call the great suppression in verse 8 to 13. And the great suppression, it's fascinating, isn't it? Having rebelled, Adam and Eve then behave by playing two very normal family games. The first is hide and seek. The good old family favourite. Let me read verses 8 and 9 and let me ask you, who's doing the hiding? Would you be last time I asked a question like that, somebody actually answered from the front row, which was most disconcerting. I'm not expecting a verbal answer to this one, okay? Otherwise, we might be going on till tomorrow morning. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So what is humanity's first response? Having rebelled against God, our knee-jerk first reaction is to hide. I've mentioned before, haven't you, our four-year-old left by his mum chatting at length to a neighbour at the front door. 15 minutes later, he wandered upstairs to the bedroom where mum had been painting the walls of the bedroom, and mum had said, don't touch the paint pot, but that was yesterday, and she'd been taking an awfully long time at the door, not infrequent occurrence. Maybe if he just sort of prized the lid off the paint pot and helped her a bit, that would be useful. And so he did that, and he sunk the paintbrush up to its handle in the Pharaoh and Ball picture red, and walked across the carpet to start on the chest of drawers. And as he did so, a large blob of paint dropped out onto the carpet. He finished painting the chest of drawers picture red, which looks absolutely tremendous, actually. And then, as he headed back, spotted the blob of paint on the carpet, and in order to get rid of it, because he knew it shouldn't be there, tried to rub it out with his foot. And at that point, with picture red footsteps all the way across the carpet, the little boy heard the footsteps of his mother on the stair. What do you think he did? There were a little set of four-year-old footprints leading into the bathroom where the door was locked and the child was hiding. And that is man's natural reaction. It is our natural, it has been. I mean, let's take a big picture. That has been our culture's natural reaction to our rebellion against God for the last 150, 200 years on a global scale, hasn't it? So just you only have to look at one or two of the kind of so-called great philosophers. Listen to Friedrich Nietzsche in Twilight of the Idols. The theologians persist in plaguing the innocence of becoming with punishment and guilt. Christianity is a metaphysics of the hangman. In other words, you Christians, you're always on a guilt trip. And therefore, in his publication, The Gay Science, the madman. Have you not heard of that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours, ran to the marketplace and cried incessantly, "I seek God, I seek God." As many of those who didn't believe in God were standing around just then, he provoked much laughter. "Has God got lost?" asked one. "Did he lose his way like a child?" asked another. "Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage, emigrated?" Thus they yelled and laughed. The madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. "Whither is God?" he cried. "I will tell you. We have killed him, you and I." And then the madman heads round the churches of the city, singing his requiem mass for God. "God is dead," he cried. And that is humankind's first reaction, we're told in Genesis 3, when we discover that we have rebelled against God. We hide because of our guilt. And for the last 150 years, we've been living in a Western secularist culture that has sought intellectually to play exactly the same game as our little child, hiding. So that we begin this century with Ludovic Kennedy, that great intellectual, All in the Mind, A Farewell to God. And A.N. Wilson, God's Funeral. That's our first response. But the thing about God is he's not so easily deterred. And you can see in verse 9 that the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now, in his own time, when he's ready, God lifts the cover on man's disguise. He penetrates through those layers of self-delusion. And whether it's a still, small voice or whatever it is, he cross-examines man. And do you know what happens to us, humanity, when God actually penetrates through our self-delusion? Do you know the first thing we do? Well, we can see it in verses 9 to 13. We play the second game. Let me read it, and let me ask you if you can work out what the second family favorite is that we humans play when eventually we wake from our delusion. The Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me." Oh, it's a great game. It's three-dimensional. It's vertical and horizontal, like all great games are now, if you have a PlayStation at home. It's vertical because the very first thing man does when he's discovered is, "Where is God?" or "It's your fault." Now, we just see, it's fascinating, isn't it? Because we've actually sort of seen that written all over the papers for the last 3 weeks. It's his fault. How could you allow it? It's your fault. And then the second big game, horizontally. It's the woman's fault. It's the serpent's fault. But God is not deterred, and you can see it in verse 13, singular. "What is this that you have done?" He placed us as head of his creation. We are responsible human beings. And we rejected his rule, culpably, deliberately. So why is our world as it is today? Well, our author won't let us humanity off the hook. He actually says, first, it's our fault. And next week, it's God's response. We live in a world under judgment. Awful as it may sound. Let's pause, shall we, to pray. Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our Father, we praise you for sending Jesus into this dark world in spite of our rejection of you and our failure. And we thank you that as we turn to him, we can find sins forgiven and a gateway into your new creation, free from the horrors of your judgment and the results of our sin. We ask that you would help us to trust him in the midst of all the confusion and all the dis-ease that we find ourselves. Please help us to trust him and so to find our place in your new creation. In Jesus' name, amen.